Let's pray together. Out of the depths, we do call to you, O God. And let deep cry out to deep this morning from the depths of our hearts and souls. We ask that you would speak to us your word. We ask that you would minister to our hearts. We ask that you, in your mercy, would uphold us, draw us to yourself, and make us new. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I once heard it said that one of the best Christian apologetic arguments was to say that our faith, Christianity, is the only religion that can adequately explain both the beauty and the wickedness in this world. It's the only religion that's big enough and has a worldview to encapsulate all of the wonderful blessings of life, the good things of life, the beauty in our world and in our families and in our communities, and rainbows and sunsets and waterfalls and all the beauty, but at the same time, all the evil that we see around us. In the same world that has beautiful sunsets that stir our heart, there's child trafficking. There's broken relationships. There's sin in this world. Christianity is the only religion that's really able to explain these realities existing together. And we find that explanation in Genesis. In Genesis 1 through 3, God made this beautiful world and called it good. He made humans in his image and called them very good. And into God's good world, Genesis 3 tells us, sin entered and tainted God's good creation and marred it and introduced shame and sin and evil. And so I want to look today at our sin and its impact through Genesis 3. But even more than our own sin, I want to look at God's response to the fall and to our sin. And we want to keep the focus more on God, who he is and what he has done, because who is the main character in this story? It's not us. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created. This is his story that we are a part of. He is not part of our story. We are a part of his. He is the main character here. So we want to keep our focus on him. And even in diving into our sin and the depths of our hearts and our own response to temptation, we want to give even greater weight to God's response to our sin. So let's look at Genesis 3 together. I would encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. But we want to look at this temptation that entered into God's world, the sin that was that received it, and the result of it. So the serpent comes into the garden, this crafty serpent, somehow the embodiment of God's enemy, the devil. And he came to Eve and introduced a question. He gave to her a promise through doubting God's goodness. He gave to her a promise that you can be like God, knowing both good and evil. And there's some good in that, right? God made us to be like him, but not in this way. The serpent introduces this temptation to be like God, bringing this promise that doesn't quite deliver in the way that Eve thinks. I just read an article this past week about a tribe in a remote region of the Amazon rainforest. So a tribe that's totally disconnected from civilization, uncontacted until like a few years ago. About 2,000 people in this tribe, and subsistence farmers and a tight-knit community that only engages with themselves, not with the outside world at all. And last fall, there was a benefactor who gifted to this tribe Elon Musk's Starlink satellite internet. And and gave them the satellite internet connection and gifted them all like phones and laptops and connecting technology. So all of a sudden, out of the blue, they're connected to the whole wide world. And they have access now to information about life-saving healthcare and hygiene and engineering of how to better themselves. This promise that was given of the internet will make your life better. The reporter checked back in on them a couple weeks ago, you know, six to nine months later. All the young men are addicted to pornography. And everyone is addicted to social media. They're not doing their work because they're stuck to their phones all day. And a lot of the elders in the community are, you know, this is a subsistence farming community. They need to work, they need to eat. And if they don't work, they don't eat. And the community is like, what's going on here? This gift that was promised, held out to them as a tantalizing good, this will make everything better, came with some downstream ripple effects that have ruptured their community, destroying them from the inside out, causing addiction and resulting in suffering. We talk about the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the internet's a great picture of that, is it not? The devil is a liar. That is who he is at his core. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so when he says, "Did God really say this?" what he's doing is twisting God's good creation, twisting God's good word to introduce evil. God did say, "Don't eat of this one specific tree." But the serpent says, "Did God really say, don't eat of any tree in the garden?" What a cruel God. What a limiting God. What a God who doesn't actually have your best interests in mind. You can be like God, knowing good and evil, if only you will do this. He's a liar. And the devil will always work to undermine God's word, God's truth, God's design for us, the declaration of love and purpose that God has spoken over us. The devil will take God's good creation and twist it and introduce lies, half-truths, in order to bring about evil purposes. And that temptation that comes from outside of us, that came to Eve from the serpent, mingles with that tendency of unbelief in us. It cooperated with something in Eve's heart that was not quite sure that God was who he said he was, that God meant what he said. Sin that gives into temptation always starts within us as unbelief. There's pride, yes. We say pride is at the root of all sin. True, they wanted to be like God, trying to find a shortcut to the blessings of God, knowing that we were made to be like God, but not in this way. So there was pride there. But I think deeper than that, at the core of Eve's waffling and giving into temptation was the lack of belief in God's word. The lack of belief that God was enough for her, that God's ways were good, that his word was trustworthy, even if she didn't understand it. She didn't believe that God meant what he said, that he had her best interest in mind, that he was better than this path of sin. So the serpent introduces doubt that God really might have her best interest in mind, and he cuts away at that belief. And if we were to dig deep enough into any one of our own particular sins or failings, at the core, deep down, I think for each one of us, is that lack of belief that God is who he says he is, that God loves us, that God is better than the path of sin. It's a lack of belief in the word that he has spoken over us. So Eve gave in to temptation, and sin entered into God's good world. And now all of us, all of creation, is tainted and marred by sin. God's creation, he called good, is still good, but it's been twisted. Human beings who are called very good, made in the image of God, we're still made with that precious image, but it's broken. We reflect God's image now as a mirror that's been shattered. The picture is distorted of the image of God. And shame becomes a defining feature of our hearts and of our relationships. Shame enters where there had been perfect security, perfect peace, perfect contentment. Sin introduces shame into relationships. And now, as Adam and Eve did, we all do, they did what was right in their own eyes. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And just as it was with them, it happens every time that we sin like this. Begins with unbelief, not trusting that God is enough for us, not believing that he's more beautiful and wonderful than the world, anything this world can offer. And we choose to trust more in sin. And when we sin, each one of us, we are trusting more in a lie given to us by the father of lies, trusting that we know best the path to choose. So all the world's sins finds its genesis here. All of your sin and my sin, which are many, find their root here. And we are fallen. But what does God do? What is the Lord's response to this horrific and terrible event? First thing he does is he seeks us out. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" As if he doesn't know where Adam is. He knows where Adam is. He knows where he's hiding. He's asking a deeper question. Where are you? Something's been disconnected here. And God is seeking out his beloved child. When we sin, the first thing God is always doing is seeking us out. He's going to the ends of the earth, going to the depths of hell, saying, "Where are you, my lost child? Where are you? Come to me." But then we read in his response three words. Three words given of curse, consequence, and compassion. God speaks a curse, he gives consequences, and he wields his heart of compassion towards his children. But first, his first response upon hearing the confession of Adam and Eve is a curse. Who is this curse directed at? When God hears what the fullness of what has happened, when he receives that confession, he first turns to that serpent. And his wrath comes forth on the one who has destroyed and marred his children. God's wrath is against the devil. God's wrath comes against sin. Curse is directed at the enemy for what he has done to his beloved. It says that serpent is cursed to the ground, cursed above all livestock and the beasts of the field. And there will come a day of recompense. There will come a reckoning for the devil where the offspring of the woman, there will be enmity, and he will bruise the heel of the offspring while his head is bruised. That word in the Hebrew for bruised is more appropriately crushed or struck or broken. He will break your head. He will crush the serpent's head even as you crush his heel. God prophesies. This is sometimes called the proto-gospel or the first gospel proclamation, where God's promise of redemption comes through for his beloved. There will come a day when all of God's wrath is poured out, all of the curse, the hammer is brought down at the weight of that curse upon the devil. So God's wrath comes against the devil in the form of this curse for what he has done in humanity. That's his first word of response, is the curse. But then he turns to his children, Adam and Eve, and there's a consequence that's necessary. Justice is required and given in due measure for how they have sinned. They are still culpable. They are still responsible for what they have done. And so there is pain, there is toil, and at the end there is exile. The woman will endure pain in childbirth. The man will endure toil through his work. The ground will be working against him as this life-sustaining work becomes a daily fight. Work is hard because of sin. And together, Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden forever. There is consequence because God is just. Sin has consequence, and God wouldn't be just if he didn't allow the consequences for sin. If God is truly good, he must be just. And if he is just, then there has to be consequences for sin. And when we look at the evil of this world, I don't want to live in a world where there is not justice that will be done. I don't want to imagine what eternity would be like if there is no justice for the evil that's perpetrated in the world, for the evil that's even in my own heart. Then the third word comes from God's heart is compassion. The final word, the definitive word, because it comes from God's heart. He seeks us out, seeks out lost sinners in order to pour out compassion and mercy upon his beloved, because this is who he is. We see that the Lord clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins, covering over their shame. And when you realize that he covered them with animal skins, you realize something had to die for that to happen. A sacrifice had to be made in order for God's compassion to clothe over the shame of his people. The first sacrifice happened here as an atoning work for sin, covering over sin. And then when God exiles them, it's not actually a punishment to exile them from the garden. It's an act of mercy. We read in verses 22 and 23, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God exiles them." So, God is not seeing here competition. You've got to get them out of the way. He's seeing their hearts are marred by sin and shame. And if they ate from that tree of life and lived forever, they would create their own eternal hell. That's defined by sin and shame. And God loves his children too much to allow that. And so, with his heart of compassion, mercifully, God exiles Adam and Eve from the place that was once their paradise, but would only become their hell because of this sin. Eden was no longer a place that could be a paradise for them. Even if they might try to hold on to it, it would only inevitably become a hell. So we see God's final word of compassion, of mercy. We actually see this in each step, in each response. He's calling out to his children, seeking them out. He curses the devil because he loves his children and promises to crush Satan's head through that holy offspring. And even in the just consequence, God is clothing Adam and Eve, sacrificing an animal that they might wear skin garments, they might be equipped to go out into the harsh world. He is merciful in his justice, exiling them from the tree of life, where they would create for themselves a hell. So throughout God's whole response, his judgment and his response to the fall, we see this deep tenderness toward his beloved children. This compassion toward them, this love that is ever reaching out for them and providing for them, sinful as they are, tainted as they are, God's love and compassion goes forth. And of course, when we look at God's response to sin, we have to look at His final word. His definitive response to sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. And curse and consequence and compassion are all met there at the cross of Christ, satisfied in Jesus. Jesus Christ took the curse of sin, and the Galatians says He became the curse for us in order to take away the curse from us, that He is the one who crushed that serpent's head on the cross. Jesus bore the just penalty for our sins, the consequence that we deserved for our fallenness, taking that upon Himself, paying the price for us. And Jesus poured out the heart of compassion from straight from the heart of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all pouring out their mercy and compassion upon us through that broken body and shed blood. The word compassion, some of you might know, means to suffer with. And a God who is a God of compassion has not been content to watch His children suffer, but says, I will be with you in this. I will come to you and take your suffering upon myself, that you might be redeemed. This is who He is. This is what He does in the response of sin every single time. God is not content to let evil go unjudged. In this world, in our own hearts, He is not content to let sin have its way. So He has given His final word and judgment against sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. He has crushed the serpent's head under His foot. And so still today, for us, God seeks us out, asking of each one of us when we are lost, where are you? Come to me. And He calls us and ushers us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God has taken that curse upon Himself, taken that penalty upon Himself, poured out everlasting mercy and compassion upon us, His beloved children. And so in the light of God's response to sin, our call, our task, is to come to the cross and believe. Just as the root of all sin is that unbelief, God's response calls us to believe in Him and the work that He has done for us, to come to the cross of Christ, to receive the body and the blood of Christ in us, for us, to redeem us, reconcile us to our God. God wants nothing more than that for you and me, for this world, to come to the cross and only believe in Him. To believe that He is enough for us, that He will cleanse us of all our sins and satisfy our souls. This has been the Lord's design. This has been His response since Genesis 3, and it's for us today. This is His invitation for each one of us to come to the cross, where we have been lost and marred by sin, to find there the perfect redemption, the cleansing of our sins, the reconciliation of our souls to our God who loves us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what can we say but thank You? What can we say but we are not worthy? What can we say but thank You for inviting us to come to You? And so, Lord, we pray for the grace for each one of us in our hearts, even now, even those of us who have been following You for years and decades, give us the grace to come unto You. to receive your invitation even now, to be cleansed from all our sins, and to serve you with joy, with freedom, with love, with gratitude. And Lord, help us to be a people who then, in our freedom, in our redemption, take this good news to the world that's lost, that you are seeking after, for those in our lives whom you love far more than we do, whom you're calling to yourself. Give us the grace to speak your response, to speak your word of good news where it's needed. And so we praise you, Lord. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.